Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border, and the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. It came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. They escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. God add his blessing to the reading from his word for his name's sake. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Let's all ask the Lord for his grace. Lord, we do come now one more time and pray for grace. Grace is thy power. Grace, Lord, is thine own energy working through these frail human vessels. We pray that thou wilt work tonight, that thou wilt speak so that we can hear. Make us to understand, Lord, what something that happened so long, long ago bears directly upon what we face this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Sometimes the Lord brings his people into situations that seem hopeless. Sometimes The Lord brings His people into situations where their heart and mind are overwhelmed with fear. Certainly, the situation in which Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem found themselves seemed to be one of hopelessness. The Assyrian army has come into the land, invaded Judah. One defensed city after another has fallen before the greatest military machine of that day, under the ruthless leadership of King Sennacherib. When he sends a great army to besiege the city of Jerusalem, you can well understand that fear and deep anxiety was commonplace, even in the heart of King Hezekiah. Chapter 36 records the speech that Sennacherib's field commander, he's called the Rabshakeh, made to the small group that Hezekiah sent out to meet him. His words were characterized by unbelievable self-assurance and arrogance. In modern-day jargon, this Rabshakeh was a man who was as cocky as they come. He was confident that Jerusalem, just like every other city they had besieged, was going to fall before his invincible army. And what he said to that little entourage sent out by Hezekiah, and said it loud enough so that all who were on the wall listening could hear it, his speech struck fear in their hearts. It had a very sobering effect upon them. He told in verse 1 of chapter 37, which we did not read, that then Hezekiah, when he heard those words, he rent his clothes, he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he went into the house of the Lord. Hezekiah and all in Jerusalem were terrified at what they thought was about to happen. I dare say you would have been too. From all appearances, it looked like there was no future left for this little remnant that was left of Judah, now locked up because of the siege within the walls of Jerusalem. The Assyrian siege would eventually prevail by starving them to death. With that very real fear in his heart, Hezekiah, wisely, he sends a request to the prophet Isaiah to pray for, in verse 4, the remnant that is left, in hopes that God will hear the prayer and deliver them from this Assyrian king. Isaiah sends word back to Hezekiah. He got from Jehovah that there was no need to be afraid. God is still on the throne. And if you were able to follow that lengthy reading that we engaged in, sometimes you might wonder, who's the one talking? Who's he talking to? But if you followed it, the Lord was assuring Hezekiah the king that you've no need to fear. There's not one reason you have to be afraid. I know what he said. I heard every word of Sennacherib, every word that came from his mouth. And I've got a word for him. This Rabshakeh blathered on in my presence with all of his arrogance. He had a lot of words. Well, I've got a word for him. God said, I'm on the throne. I'm the Holy One of Israel that's been offended here. You've spoken against me. And let me tell you what I'm going to do to you, Sennacherib. I'm going to put my ring in your nose. I'm going to put my bit in your mouth. And I'm going to lead you right back to the land you came from. And in fact, the very way that you came, you're going back to Assyria. You're going back to Nineveh. It's over. That's the word. The word that the prophet came with from Jehovah for Hezekiah. He was going to deal with this pagan king and all of his threats. Well, leaving his troops outside Jerusalem's walls, the field commander goes back to Lachish to inform Sennacherib, who's got another battle he's fighting, goes back to inform him that their threats weren't working like they normally do. He finds out that the king has moved his division of the Assyrian army from Lachish to fight against the city of Libna. And so, in an attempt to shake Hezekiah's resolve, he sends ambassadors to Hezekiah with a letter, a blasphemous letter that he hoped would secure the surrender of Jerusalem, and he wouldn't have to shoot one arrow, wouldn't have to fight one fight at all, have to spend months there in a siege. He tells them in this letter that, listen, king, your God's been deceiving you. You're deluded. He tells him that he's not going to be of any help now. Where is this God you're putting your trust in with all the other cities of Judah that I've just came and walked over like nothing? Hezekiah very wisely takes that letter from Sennacherib, and he goes to the house of God and he spreads it out before the Lord and he says, Lord, look at what this man has written about you. And look what he has written about your people. He prays in verse 20 for God to deliver them, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. It's the Lord's response to Hezekiah's prayer, or should I say one statement out of that response that takes our attention tonight. God had a word for Sennacherib, but he also has a word for Hezekiah. Back in verse 4, Hezekiah had asked Isaiah to pray for the remnant that is left. Well, isn't it interesting that God brings that up in verse 31? He speaks a word concerning that remnant and says, and the remnant you mentioned to me to pray for, and the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. So what doctrines can we learn from this scene thousands of years ago? What does it have to say to us? I mean, there's no Assyrian army outside our church. There's no Sennacherib that has shut us up and we're in fear of starving to death because of the siege. What does this have to do with us who are so far removed from Hezekiah's day? Well, to cut to the chase, this verse is still about God's remnant people. It's truths, unchangeable truths, timeless truths about God's remnant people. Here was a people who seemed to have no hope. They were a remnant. They weren't large at all, but they were a people for whom God had a special design and purpose. And so I want to preach on God's remnant people tonight. The first thing I want to make you aware of is the existence of these people, the existence of God's remnant. God states that there was a remnant that would be preserved and that would continue on in the land because their fear was, we're going to be wiped out by this massive army. We can't deal, we can't stand up against this situation. It was not, as it appeared, however, to be a hopeless situation, and God He comes to these remnant people, and so he comes to a remnant people today. Preserved. Remnant. I want you to see the circumstances first in which this remnant exists. The land of Judah by this time was a land that was like Israel in the north. Remember, two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, split after Solomon died. North, 10 tribes. In the south, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The north had already gone into paganism, idolatry, worshiping false gods, false prophets, false priests. But that paganism had made its way into the south. So the northern kingdom had already fallen prey to captivity about 4 years earlier. That fall in the north, called Israel, after the division, Judah, in the south. That fall in the north was a result of their apostasy from God. That's why it happened. They departed from God. They went, as the scripture says, a whoring after the gods of the heathen. In spite of all the warnings, all the prophets that God sent them, they rejected God and chose to worship the gods of the heathens that surrounded them. And he swore that if they did this, he would pour out his wrath upon Israel. That's what happened. But you see, the sin of Israel became the sin of Judah. The nation that had known so much of God's blessing was now to become an object of his curse. The application is to the point, I think. We are living in a nation that has known singular blessing by God. I am not for one moment trying to make a parallel between the nation of Israel and the nation of America. It's not what I'm saying. But as a nation, we have been blessed by God. We live in a land that has been blessed with great awakenings, with great sweeping revivals, great preachers, great churches who've seen thousands and thousands brought into the kingdom of God. If you don't know anything about that heritage of the United States of America, you want to read and educate yourself upon what God has done for this country in bygone decades. She has uniquely been blessed by the Lord. Few countries have enjoyed the prosperity, both materially and spiritually, that America has enjoyed at the hand of God. But things have changed. They changed in Judah. She had known so much blessing at God's hand, but things changed, and America has become very, very pagan. It's happened everywhere in this world where there has been a strong gospel Protestant witness. Paganism has come into the land. I can't help, every time I ponder how the effects of it, you go into London now and you see churches that were at one time in one century strong Protestant churches that preached the gospel, and they've been transformed into mosques where they cry out, Allah Akbar. They pray to Allah. Pagan, in spite of the great blessings. How humanistic our land has become. How secularistic it has become. How anti-God our country has become. You can't, with any objectivity, read or hear the news headlines of any given day without realizing that lawlessness is abounding and this nation wants nothing to do with God. This nation wants nothing to do with God. It's not something that just happened in the last 8 years. Way back in 1973, this is just one incident among many that could be cited. Back in 1973, during a National Education Association seminar, these were all the teachers of the students across the land gathered together. Harvard professor, he was also a psychiatrist, Chester Pierce was the keynote speaker. There are 2,000 plus educators who heard him say these words without any shame. Every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill. You listening? 1973. Mentally ill because he comes to school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, toward our elected officials, toward his parents, toward a belief in a supernatural being, and toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It is up to you, teachers, to make all these sick children well by creating the international child of the future. Now, yeah, that's what they have been about, creating the international child of the future. Where did all this come from? How did this happen? I mean, folks, we don't live in some kind of a vacuum. You can't just say, well, I don't have that problem. You do have that problem. This is your problem, and this is my problem. Well, that was so long ago, you know, and my kids are homeschooled. My kids are in Christian school, and, you know, you keep thinking like that, and you will have your proverbial doors blown off when you see what's going to happen. You will not be prepared. How have we gotten here? How? Just the same way that Judah, with all of her blessings, all the men of God that she had, got to where she was. It was simply rank apostasy from God. The reason this country is steeped in the moral decadence in which she is steeped, and the reason for judgment of God is he said he would, he's going to judge the sin of the nations, is because of the apostasy, the departure from God that is in this land. Most damage that's been done has come from within the professing church. We have really missed the mark if we're going to say it's all because of Hollywood and the movie industry, the entertainment industry. It's all because of the porn industry. It's all because this land is just filled with atheists or agnostics. It's all because of the immoral flood tide of iniquity that's just... Why has that happened? You're looking in the wrong place. Those are just symptoms, folks. They're just symptoms. They're not the reason. You know right well. Sure you do. What is it? What is it that stays corruption? It's the salt of the earth. It is the church. It's the people of God. They hold back their holiness, their allegiance to God, their tenacity at standing for the truth. They're the ones They uphold. Now, when you have a nation that is riddled with apostate religion, I mean rank apostate religion, that is a denial, flat out denial of what the Scriptures teach. What do you expect? What is going to follow in its wake but ungodliness of all sorts? You see, railing, exposing, condemning apostasy is not just something that fundamentalists are supposed to do. I fear that would be true of some. That's just what they do. You know, we just give off on the apostates without really seeing why they have to be exposed, why they must be fought against, why they do so much damage, why apostasy is so hated by God and damned by God. This is the reason to fight it. It pollutes, it defiles, it destroys. Sennacherib had come in and wasted cities that one time were godly, because those cities were turned wholesale from the Lord and went into paganism. And you know from our recent study of the godly man that if you are not worshiping the God of this Bible as he says he is to be worshiped, it's false religion. It is paganism. You see, it's not in times of spiritual prosperity that this remnant comes to the fore. It's in times of spiritual apostasy, when the majority of the professing church has rejected the Word of God, then you find there is a remnant still holding on, still standing fast. Who refuse to go the way of everybody else. They will swim against the stream, the flow. This remnant, furthermore, as we think about the characteristics of it now, it was small. That's what a remnant is. You seamstresses who have any knowledge of sewing, making clothes, you know what a remnant is. It's a small, little small piece. The word in Hebrew means literally residue, that which is left. Small and insignificant compared to what was in Judah prior to Sennacherib's coming, prior to their apostasy. What was left was small and insignificant. It was just a handful of people, really, in comparison to what was in Judah. Certainly Sennacherib had come into that land to destroy it. And there is a present day Sennacherib. He's just a picture. He's an epitome of Satan himself, who has certainly come in to destroy any work that God has done among his people. He wants to wipe out the faith. He wants to wipe out prayer. He wants to wipe out the Word of God. He wants to wipe out holiness. He wants to wipe out separation from the world, separation from sin. He wants to wipe out purity in any form. That's what he's after. Let's just shut it down. Destroy. As I've already mentioned, and I think you see it for yourself, our land from shore to shore is marked by corruption and sin. He has waged a very effective campaign through apostasy. This is a vast nation of over 300 million? There's just a remnant. A small, insignificant body of believers. What does that say? If that's true about the nation, what in the world do you think that says about the state of Colombia? About Lexington? What conclusions should we draw from the fact that we are living in such a day where there is a remnant that's left? And these aren't the days of the 59 revival. These aren't the days of the Great Awakening, when God's Spirit shook this land. These are days when so many who profess the name Christian don't even know that there was a great revival in 1859 that saw hundreds of thousands of souls saved. They don't even know there was a great awakening, and they sure don't know there was a second great awakening. What conclusion should we draw? Number one, do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise a remnant. Do not despise littleness and insignificance. You see, Sennacherib was despising old little peon of a city, Jerusalem. This handful of people, my army will wipe them out. God did not like that. Yeah, you king of Assyria, they're a small handful of people and you've got a mighty army. But these are my little people. These are my insignificant bunch. And you're not going to touch them. Do not despise the day of small things, even when so many within Christendom do that very thing. Because if you're not big, you're despised, you're not successful, you're not effective, you're not blessed. God said just the opposite. This little remnant, I've blessed it. Something else I have to conclude, since this is the day of the remnant people. We have got to know more and more what it is to cast our hopes upon the Lord. This is exactly what Hezekiah did. He knew he was small. He knew he was outnumbered. He was outgunned, so to speak. He was a remnant. And his response made it clear, I have got to seek the Lord. I have got to cast my hope upon Him. God is the only defense and salvation in time of trouble, so therefore we have to pray. If we don't pray, it's a declaration that we have not come to grips with the fact that we are the church of God in this land is a remnant. It does not portend well for the people of God to walk away from the throne of grace and to relegate it to a matter of secondary importance. The very fact that we are a remnant demands that we pray, just like Hezekiah. This remnant had escaped, funny enough, furthermore. In Hezekiah's day, it meant they had escaped the sin of apostasy. They had escaped the sin of idolatry, and because of that, they had escaped the sin of God's judgment. In our day, it means the same thing is true about this remnant. They have escaped this deceitful plan of hell to draw them away from God and into paganism, into man-made worship, into that which turns its back upon the Scriptures. They're faithful. It doesn't matter how unpopular it is. You know, things just never change. It wasn't the popular thing to do in Judah to worship Jehovah as he was being worshiped. But there was a remnant. And there is a remnant today that is not duped by the deception of those that claim to be worshiping God, but actually they would lead you not to the Lord, but lead you away from the Lord. Not duped by the deception. Jesus said, remember, please, that in the last days there will be a deception. If possible, it would deceive the very elect. If possible. The remnant will not be duped. It doesn't matter. They will say, though none will join me, still I will follow. The wonderful thing is they're spread all across this land. You don't even know about them. Their names aren't in neon lights. They don't write books. They don't have large churches. Certainly they don't have mega churches. But they're the remnant. And they're standing and holding on to God. They've escaped the judgment, which is the blindness that God says he will send because they love not his truth. There is also the certainty of this remnant's existence. Jerusalem, I pretty much feel that initially, man, this is a vast army. It's Sennacherib. They'd already known what he had done, and our situation seems very bleak. Even though Judah was the favored kingdom, even though it had a godly king at the helm, it was devastated by this attack of Assyria. It would appear that Jerusalem, this you might say was the last line of defense for the truth of God, would surely fall. But the Lord states that this small band of his people would be preserved from the destruction of Assyria. And it was in this way that God encourages Hezekiah in what was naturally a very discouraging situation. He encouraged him. I've no doubt in my mind that before there was the slaying of the 185,000, 185,000 men God slew that night, before that ever happened, Hezekiah was already encouraged by the word that God had sent him through Isaiah. Let's leave Judah for a moment and come to our own situation in this land where, I mean, it's like nothing surprises you any more than what you will hear on the news. Nothing's going to shock you. There's no idea. We have any clue how all this, whether it's politically, whether it's financially, how it's all going to play out. No idea. Don't assume anything. Because the security of the remnant is not in politicians. It's not in the financial status of the country. Matter of fact, history shows that God has usually worked the most when those situations have been desperate. From all outward appearances, it seems like it's just going to go from worse to worse to worse to worse, and there's not going to be anybody. Satan has done a very impressive job of marshaling his forces against the church. See the mighty host advancing, the hymn writer said. Satan leading on, mighty men around us falling. Courage. Almost gone. Almost, but not altogether. When you see men falling on your left and on your right, walking away from truths they vowed to defend, it is deeply discouraging and disheartening. But I want you to know that no matter how dark this nation becomes, no matter how full of the spirit of Antichrist this world gets, no one will end the reign of Jehovah. And this remnant will continue to exist. It's not all over. Guard against the Elijah syndrome of thinking that you're alone, the only one left. We're the only ones who are faithful to God. That's nonsense. He's got his people everywhere. He's got his remnant scattered everywhere. Paul cites this truth in Romans 11:5 when referring to this great apostasy of the nation of Israel from Jehovah. What does he say? Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The Lord is always going to have his people who will be faithful to him. Remnant. These are remnant days. What were the effects of this remnant? The effects of it. Well, in the first place, it preserved this land of Judah from total annihilation. Isaiah said, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. That means there wasn't a remnant in Sodom and Gomorrah, but there was in Jerusalem. And had there not been one in Judah, the same thing would have happened. And I will tell you the reason that this land has not been destroyed is because God has a remnant of people. Small in number they be compared to the size of the nation, 300 million plus. But there are people who understand. And there are people who sigh and cry for the abominations that take place in the land. They know the score. They plead with God for mercy. And that's part of our responsibility, to plead with God to have mercy, to have mercy, to have mercy. Remnant people do that. This remnant also stood as a monument to the sovereign mercy of God. Why were they different? Why didn't they go off into idolatry? Why didn't they go off into apostasy?
That's a question you've got to ask and you've got to answer. How come they were preserved to hold the orthodox faith of God? It was His sovereign mercy that enabled them to do that. They were declarations that God shows mercy, the sovereign grace of the Lord, which means, of course, that the remnant have no room for pride, none whatsoever. We have to say, and you've said it, I am sure, many a time, but for the grace of God, there go I. I would have done the same thing. I'd have gone off the rails. The temptations came, the situations arose when it seemed that the best thing that I could do was to compromise. The best thing, to back off, to water it down, to change the message. That way you want to make sure you don't lose people. You don't want to be offensive. How many have sacrificed their so-called convictions and principles upon the altar of fear and convenience? No reason to be proud. But for the grace of God, there goes the remnant. But His mercy has kept them. The remnant also kept up the true worship of God. You see, the Lord's determined that's going to happen. He will not let it die out completely. It will go through tremendous turmoil, and the devil will always be trying to change biblical, spiritual worship. But the remnant makes sure God will be worshipped His way. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that apart from the looks of the building and our dress, and of course our language, that we are pretty much worshiping God the same way they did in the New Testament? The Word of God was opened, there were preachers, declared the truth, the people listened to the truth, they went out to live the truth, they prayed, they had prayer meetings, just simple worship, and we're still doing it, 2,000 plus years later. God has preserved the remnant to keep up true worship, to keep up preaching the gospel of the blood of Christ, the biggest point of attack of Satan. They preached Christ crucified. Paul said it, I came to Corinth, I was determined to preach nothing among you save Christ crucified. And God still calls men today to the ministry to do that very thing, to preach Christ crucified. Well, what about their experience of the remnant? The text says they shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's a promise of fruitfulness. That's not just trying to get through, trying to hang on to the end, to just exist for the sake of existing. They will take root downward and they will bear fruit upward. But here's the point you got to see. There is not going to be the upward growth, the fruitfulness, apart from the downward growth. A tree is not going to produce fruit that was not first planted and had taken root. No fruit without roots. If you want a spiritual harvest, then the roots have got to get down. And the deeper they go down, the broader they go, the better. They shall again take
root downward and bear fruit upward. In order for the remnant to have the effect on the land it was designed to have by the Lord, not just cowering in a corner, afraid of the big bad government or big bad wolf that's going to come in and devour them, but actually going right into the seat of Satan and standing up against him and for the cause of Jesus Christ to have that effect upon the land, then that is going to require getting the roots down, the roots of the Word of God, the roots of prayer, the roots of Christ. You see, the danger has always been for the Lord's people to go to one of two extremes. They focus all upon the root, but they don't do a whole lot. Or others put all the focus upon the fruit, the doing, the busyness, and they don't have a whole lot to do with getting the roots down. There's got to be, folks, this divine balance between the time spent on getting the spiritual roots down for the people of God in order that they might bring forth much fruit. That's how God works. To expect a lot of fruitfulness without paying any attention to getting the roots broad and deep, you're playing a fool's game. Doesn't work like that. They shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. The way to get the outer life to shine is to get the light to the inner life. Doesn't shine without it. So that means you can actually have a church where the preaching is faithful and true to the Word. The people who are well taught, they're well indoctrinated with the gospel, they don't waver, but they don't have really any impact on the people around them. Other churches are full of all kinds of activities and ministries, but don't think that there's really any need to get the roots down deep in doctrine, in truth, in prayer. It's all about ministry. It's all about activity. The fact of the matter is, what you believe affects what you do. The power to bear fruit and the quality of that fruit is directly related to the roots. They must go deep and far. That is the message for the remnant. Get the roots down, get the roots down, get the roots down deep. And then you'll be my fruitful remnant. In a land that's marked by such decadence. You know what those people need to see that you work with every day? You're around them all the time. Christ. They need to see Christ in you. Not you, but Jesus Christ. That's what bearing fruit upward is about. And that way you and I and our little church has this potential of having an impact just one person at a time. One person. Lord, make me someone who has an impact. Somebody. Because I'm part of the remnant and that's what we're about. The Lord write His word on every heart for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Father, we need Thee to preach on Thy truth. We are not ignorant that the devil will seek to wipe this from our memory, from any further conversation. Please save us, Lord, from duplicity, not from coming to the house of God, being in wholehearted agreement with the truth of thy word, and then somehow it fades away from our memory, and we have little impact upon anyone for thy name. Stir us up, Lord, we pray. Keep preaching on to us, O Holy Spirit. We realize that we're living in a land that is marked by pagan idolatry, deep apostasy. And we have been given the role of upholding thy truth and defending it. Make each one of us ready, willing, and glad to do that. Use us, Lord, we pray, for thine eternal glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.